It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Hebrews, so I think it's going to be helpful to kind of remind ourselves where we're at. In Hebrews 8, the writer was teaching us that in Christ, in his death and resurrection, God has established the new covenant. It was promised beforehand, as quoted in Jeremiah 31, and there are other places in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, others, the New Covenant. And it's not simply a different form of the same covenant that God entered into at Sinai with the people of Israel. Quite explicitly in verse 9 of Hebrews 8, it says, this covenant is not like that covenant. There's fundamental differences. The main way it's different is as new promises. The new covenant, God says, I will put my law in their hearts. Not on stone, but in their hearts. They will know me from the least to the greatest. I will remember their sins no more. What is new about the new covenant is that God achieves decisively salvation for his people in the new covenant. The old covenant was a command from the outside that said, obey these commands and you will live in the land. In the new covenant, God says, I will transform your hearts and make you an obedient people. And God says, I will, in my Son, bear the curse for your sin. Now in chapters 9 to 10, the writer picks up essentially on the forgiveness part. I will remember their sins no more. He's going to give us some commentary on that. How does that happen? How is this different from the old covenant? How is it different from everything else? So we're going to look at that. So Hebrews 9, we're going to read verses 1 to 14. I invite you to stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which there the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the heavenly places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let's pray. Our Father, it feels to us often like our faith, our salvation hangs by the smallest of threads. It feels like the existence of the church hangs by a tiny thread. We're just so weak. And Lord, we thank you that our feelings are not reality, but that the faith of the individual and the existence of your church is secured by the blood of Christ, which is an unbreakable chain. And we pray that we would put our trust and faith in Christ and his blood afresh this morning, or perhaps for the first time, as the case may be. We pray that you would reveal the glories of Christ and also the great inadequacies of everything that is not Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not going to pretend this morning that I'm a big reader of William Shakespeare, because I'm not. I don't particularly enjoy reading that kind of thing. And I'm not even going to pretend that I've read the entire play called Macbeth, because I don't know if I have or not. I can't recall. But I want to direct our attention to part of the play called Macbeth. So in the book, Lady Macbeth has murdered the king, I think. I think that's the context, so that her own husband can become king. And in the part that I'm going to read here, summarize, Lady Macbeth is sitting by herself and being observed by another woman and a doctor. And again, I'm going to read part of it, not word for word, but a summary, just to get the sense. What's going on in her soul? So the doctor speaks as he's watching Lady Macbeth, and he says this: "What is it she does now? Look how she rubs her hands." And the lady with him replies, "It is an accustomed action with her to seem thus washing her hands. I have known her to continue in this a quarter of an hour." And then we overhear Lady Macbeth. She says, "Yes, here is a spot. Out, spot, out. Yet who would have thought the old man to have so much blood in him? What, will these hands ever be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Oh, oh, oh." The reason this play exists to this day, hundreds of years later, I think, is partly because how Shakespeare's able to open the window into our own soul through the eyes of Lady Macbeth and her experience. She has sinned, and she is under the conscience, or the torment of her own conscience. She can't cleanse it. She tries to wash her hands, and the stain remains. Of course, physically, the stain is gone from her hands, but she still sees it, and she still smells it. She can't get rid of it. It lingers. And her sin cries out and testifies against her. She cannot cleanse it. And how often do we play the part of Lady Macbeth? We have these same experiences. We try to distract ourselves from our sin, our guilty conscience, and if we're not trying to distract ourselves, we're trying to flee from it. If we're not trying to flee from it, we're trying to hide from it, like Adam and Eve in the garden, hiding in the bushes. If we're not trying to hide, we're trying to make up for sin. There's a great Shakespearean masterpiece in movie called Home Alone 2. The bird lady tells Kevin, she says, "You do know The good deed erases a bad deed, right? She says on Christmas Eve it counts double. It counts extra. That's how we do it. Try to work it off. If we're not trying to make up for our sins, we're trying to wash them out by religious asceticism or self-punishment. If we're not trying to wash them out, we're trying to use human wisdom, which we call psychology, to say guilt is a social construct which we should train ourselves to not feel anymore. This is how we deal with a guilty conscience. This is, describes the human condition. This is why people do what they do. Why we do what we do. How can the sinful conscience be cleansed? How do you deal with a guilty conscience? Where do you go with that? Now we must understand, and what Hebrews 9 teaches is that our experience of a guilty conscience is not our ultimate problem. It is a real problem, and it's an eternally significant problem that must be dealt with. But the reason it matters is because our defiled conscience keeps us out of the presence of God. That's why it matters. We were created to enjoy God in His presence. David writes this in Psalm 16:11. He says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In the presence of God is full and lasting enjoyment. Augustine said it many centuries ago. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our souls or our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." And that is the same thing said in different words. And that is the storyline of the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve live in fellowship with God, in His presence. They walked with Him. But sin comes in, and they are cast out of the garden, and cherubim, which are angels, are placed at the east side of the garden, blocking the way into the tree of life. And this introduces the storyline of the Bible. How will the cherubim be removed? How will we go back into the garden to have fellowship with God? How will we be restored to full and lasting joy? And we might think the answer is by keeping the law of God. A good deed outweighs a bad deed. That's what the bird lady said in the movie. And movies are always right about these things. They're not. But this is the natural human instinct. We get busy keeping the law so that the good outweighs the bad and we can enter the presence of God. And so it may be astonishing that the writer to the Hebrews, carried along by the Holy Spirit, tells us the law is not there to open a way to God. It is there to remind us that the way is closed. That's why the law is there. It's a symbol. The way is shut. He does this, the writer, by describing the two parts of the tabernacle, or the tent. The first part is described in verses 1 to 2. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place." The first covenant, or the Sinai covenant, or the Moses covenant, however you want to say it, it's all refers to the same thing. There were regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And these regulations centered on the tabernacle, or the tent. In the first part of it, there was a lampstand and a table with the bread of the presence, and it's called the holy place. The second part of the tent, we see in verses 3 to 5. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered all sides with gold, in which there was the golden urn, holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in much detail. We also won't speak in much detail about them, but we want to notice that these items are really themselves a testimony of the sin of Israel. Now, the golden altar of incense is perhaps an exception, but in Exodus, we see it was placed in front of the curtain, is really in the first holy place. Not sure why the author links it to the second holy place, other than incense was taken in from that altar on the Day of Atonement. But the other items are interesting. So we have the curtain itself, separating the holy place from the most holy place. And on the curtain were woven images of cherubim. That reminds us of the Garden of Eden, right? There's the cherubim guarding the way into the holy place. You cannot enter here. The way is shut. There's the golden urn holding the manna, which testified that Israel was provided for by God, but also that they grumbled and complained against him. It's a testimony. You're a grumbling people. There's also the Aaron's staff that budded. It's an interesting story, but there was people who rose up against Aaron and the Levites, say, we want to have access just like they do. And God performed a miracle by growing buds on Aaron's staff. It's a testimony that, no, this is how I am worshipped. You do not decide for yourselves how I will be worshipped. It's a testimony to their rebellion. And of course, there's the tablets of the covenant containing the Ten Commands. Now, these are not the original tablets. The original tablets Moses broke when the people broke the covenant, right? They had said, all these words we will do. We will keep the commands on the tablets. And a few days later, they're worshiping a golden calf and engaging in all sorts of sin. So these tablets, both because they're the second set and the words on them, testify to the sin of the people. And these things are inside the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark are more cherubim, their wings outstretched, and the presence of God in between them, guarded again, lest sinful man come into contact with the presence of God. Now, the objects themselves testify that the people are restricted from God, but the regulations also emphasize this. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. So the emphasis here is regular priestly service. They go in, the priests go in really every day. Every day they went in to trim the lamps and to offer incense on the golden altar. Once a week they replaced the bread of the presence on the Sabbath day. And this is held in contrast to the second section, verse 7. Into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the unintentional sins of the people. There's a few things emphasized. The first is only the high priest goes in. Only one man in the whole nation can go into the second section, the holy place. Nobody else can go in. Second, he goes in once a year. Only on the Day of Atonement can he go into the holy place. The way to the presence of God is shut. They have, it's interesting, all these things, these objects are back there, and nobody can go in, and only the high priest, he can go in once a year. They're hidden. They know they're in there, but they can't see it. Third, he must bring blood. Now, he would actually go in twice, but on the same day. So when it says once a year, it means twice on the same day. He would first go in with the blood of a bull to make atonement for his own sin, to cleanse himself from guilt. And then he would go back with the blood of a goat and make atonement for the sins of the people. And the writer here emphasizes, this is only for unintentional sin. This is not for rebellion. And we'll see that as we go through. We never truly cleanse the conscience. And then we have a commentary on these things in verses 8 and 9. By this, so by that setup, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So why does God give these regulations for worship? Why this first section and then the smaller second section? To teach us the way into the holy places is not opened. As long as the old covenant is still in effect, there's no true access into the presence of God. That's what it's there for. Now there's this difficult phrase here in my translation says, which is symbolic for the present age. The word there is literally a parable. I think it means it's a parable to teach us something today. It has a message for us in the present age, and that is, as long as we are under the old covenant, there's no access to the presence of God. And of course, the people that he's writing to want to go back under the old covenant. That's the impulse of their heart. They're like, let's go back under that. He says, if you go back under that, the way is shut for you. There's no access. Now, people today get very excited about news about what's going on in Israel. Apparently there's cows there or something, red cows. It doesn't excite me in the slightest bit. Why? Because the whole priestly system is a reminder there's no access to God. I don't want that. I don't want to go back under that. Cows excite me if I can eat them. That's about it. That's why this book was written. Because Jewish Christians, the book of Hebrews, Jewish Christians are tempted, let's go back under the old covenant. It's going to be easier for us there. But we dare not, because under the old covenant, the holy place is not opened. This is clear. So, if you want pleasures forevermore in the presence of God, don't go to the old covenant as your answer. That's not how to get there. And nowhere else other than Christ is how to get there either. The old covenant is, remember, do this and live. It represents man's inability to provide for ourselves access to the presence of God. That's what the old covenant is. Even if the commands of God under the old covenant can't give us access, nothing can. That's the message. There are no works that we can do to restore fellowship with God. There's no therapies we can sign up for. No medicines we can take. No sufferings we can afflict on ourselves that will restore fellowship with God. Nothing in this world whatsoever is of any use in bringing us into the holy place. The flesh can do nothing. Nothing. And we see why. Because it doesn't perfect the conscience. Look at verses 9 and 10. According to this arrangement, the old covenant sacrifices, right? Gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The best that those sacrifices could do is provide cleaning for things like bodily regulations. So So you touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean. The blood of a sacrifice can make you ceremonially clean. It doesn't cleanse from actual acts of wickedness, though. Just bodily regulations. What's the sacrifice for adultery in the Bible? What's the sacrifice for murder? There isn't one. That's why David committed adultery and murder, says this in Psalm 51:16. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, for I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." He says, there's no sacrifice for my sin. I can't go to the law to fix my problem here. And we say this too. Isn't there a cost I can pay to undo my guilt? No, there isn't. What if I offer a whole herd full of bulls and goats? No. What if I beat my body and afflict myself to punish my own sin? No. It's what Martin Luther did, right? He was a Catholic monk, and he beat himself, literally, caused himself great misery. How can I atone for sin? He found he couldn't until he discovered the gospel. What if I do good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds? It won't work. If it could be so easily accomplished, why in the world would Jesus die? Right? Can't be accomplished any other way. The old covenant did not perfect the conscience. It didn't cleanse the conscience. It didn't provide forgiveness of sin, true forgiveness against the living God. Instead, it just reminds us of sin. That's all it does. Look at the next chapter here, verses 10, or chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin," literally conscience, a sinful conscience. "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Why would they have done the Day of Atonement every single year if it actually dealt with sin? If it dealt with sin, they wouldn't have to do it again. That's the whole point. The regulations to do this once a year is an instruction for us that it can't take away sin. That's what it means. Every year, they go back and offer another sacrifice, reminding themselves it wasn't actually dealt with. My conscience doesn't actually cleanse here. And we ought to remind ourselves of this very thing. Maybe there's something in your life that you go back to again and again and again to try to cleanse your conscience. The same thing over and over again. Maybe trying to cover it with good works, right? Again and again. Maybe with making yourself suffer. Self-atonement, very common. Make myself suffer, then I'll cleanse myself of sin. Maybe just try to run and hide from your sin in social media or hobby or TV or whatever. Just one more click, right? Then I'll feel okay about myself. Maybe try to cover guilt by physical body, making our physical bodies feel better, exercise or diet, because we feel good when we have healthy bodies, right? Well, we do, but it doesn't cleanse the conscience. It never does it. Now, this might sound strange, but we also try to cover up guilty conscience with more sin. We hope that the fleeting pleasures of sin will take away the feelings of guilt and shame. Now, how often do we run to this stuff? Once a week? Once a day? 5 times a day? And the lesson is, if we try to deal with guilt in a way before, we've tried to take away the guilty conscience by doing something, and yet we keep doing it, it's a sign. It didn't work last time. It didn't accomplish anything. We're just doing it again. Why would we go back to that? And so it's helpful. Look at the patterns of your life. Patterns of hiding or self-atonement or patterns of sin. Where there's patterns like this, it's probably where we're trying to go to cleanse our guilty conscience. Beware of those things about yourself. You examine yourself. That's why these things are addictive. The next pill will do it. The next diet will achieve it. The next cure-all will cleanse me. The next vacation. The next bottle. The next good deed. The next lottery ticket. Whatever. It never does because it can't. And the fact that it never works and you keep going back, that pattern is actually God's mercy in your life, showing you this is not how to do it. There's a better way here. This isn't working. None of these things cleanse the conscience. Even the law given by God in the Old Covenant doesn't cleanse the conscience. If God's law doesn't work, then our own laws won't work either. And if the conscience is not cleansed, then access to God's presence remains shut. Anyone who seeks for cleansing in anything except Christ remains alienated from God and without full and lasting joy. But praise be to God that He has not left us there. He has not left us there. Something important happened 2,000 years ago that changed this all. And the purpose of Hebrews is to magnify the sufficiency of Christ. So look at verse 11. But, that's a good word, right? But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, here's the announcement of the gospel. The way was closed, but Christ appeared. We have a new priest. We have a new covenant. We have better promises. We have cleansing of conscience. We see that he went into a better tent. Look at verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places. Christ did not enter into a tent made of gold and animal hides in the wilderness. He did not enter into a temple made with bricks and gold in Jerusalem. He entered into the more perfect tent. The word perfect here can mean something like true or the reality. He entered into the real tent, into the throne room of heaven. Not a symbolic throne room above a box made of wood and gold, but into the very presence of God. You know, when Christ was raised from the dead, He was raised physically. We sometimes have this impression, well, He wasn't really, truly physical. He's not truly human now, right? He's some other thing because His resurrection body is different than ours. Well, His body is different than ours. His body doesn't grow old or weary or sick, and it can never die. His body no longer suffers in this world, and suffering in this world is what brings us into sin, is what lures us into sin. His body is exalted and glorified and perfected, but that does not mean He's not a man. It means He's true man. He's more of a human being than we are in some senses. He's glorified. He's what we should be. What we will be one day if we are in Him. As the God-man, divinity and humanity joined together for all eternity. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And He entered the most holy place. He's gone as our high priest into the throne of heaven, and He sits at the right hand of the Father until He makes all His enemies a footstool. He has entered the greater holy places. But more than that, He has entered with a greater sacrifice. Look at verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And the high priest could only go once a year into the holy place. Taught us something. You don't go in without blood. Christ entered the presence of God with blood. Now, so wait a minute. It's not the same. Right? That the high priest had to bring blood because of his own sin. He couldn't enter without the blood of the bull to atone for his own sin. So why would Christ need blood to enter the holy place? He didn't have his own sin. Now remember that the high priest would go in twice on the same day. Right? He'd go in the first time to offer sacrifice for his own sin. He'd bring his own blood sacrifice in. And through that he could enter. And the second time, he went in with the blood of a goat, which was not for his own sin anymore, but now for the sins of the people. He had already been cleansed. And so symbolically, he went in as a pure and holy mediator, having been cleansed, before God, to bring a sacrifice on behalf of the people, to intercede for them before God. Now Christ has entered only one time, right? Once and for all into the heavenly places. He didn't need the original sacrifice for his own sin because he had none. He entered with blood, not because he needs blood for his own sin, but because we need it. He went in the second time, so to speak, but only once, to intercede for his people. And he had to bring blood if he would intercede for us, if there would be cleansing for us. He had to bring blood. And it had to be his own blood. Bulls and goats can't take away our sin. The death of a bull cannot atone for rebellion. It's just not worth anything, the blood of a bull. We are made in God's image. We are created to represent his dominion on earth, to rule in righteousness, as he rules in righteousness. We're created to love him with a whole heart, to enjoy him forever as the most glorious possession in the universe. But we didn't, right? In our sin, we say, no thanks. I don't want that. I don't want the glory of God. I don't find you that glorious. I want glory here. I want to be myself glorious. I want to glory in the TV. I want to glory in sin. I want to glory in money. And sin robs God of glory. It lies about him. It says, money's better than God. That's what happens when we worship money. Or whatever else we worship. Sin says, God isn't enough. It says something in this world brings me more joy than God does. And that's what we do every time we sin. Every single sin we commit, we're saying, my way will bring me more joy than the presence of God, which is foolishness, which is why it's so wicked. And when the image of God rises up against its creator like that in rebellion, you could slaughter 10,000 bulls and it would never rescue the glory of God from that defilement. It could never save sinners. A million bulls and goats and all our efforts could never reverse that wickedness. God himself would have to come. The eternal Son, God himself, took on flesh, became a man named Jesus Christ. Being without sin, he took the sins of his people upon himself. Just like the high priest would symbolically bear the sin of Israel and himself and go in with a blood sacrifice, the sins of God's people were truly laid on Christ. And he could truly pay for sin because he is the eternally valuable God-man and not just a goat. That's why it says here, when Jesus entered into the heavenly places by his blood, he secured eternal redemption. Redemption means to buy something back with a price, to pay a price. Jesus paid with his own life. He died as a payment for sin to save us from the wrath of God. Now let's read verses 13 to 14 again. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify it for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, Old Testament sacrifices took care of the flesh, right? If you're impure from touching something impure, the blood of bulls and goats can cleanse you there. But in Christ, by his blood, which he offered to God as one without blemish, perfect and sinless, morally pure in every way, we can enjoy the purification of conscience itself. And only the blood of Christ can purify a conscience. Only the blood of Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The tragedy of Macbeth is that Lady Macbeth didn't know this. She could be cleansed, not by rubbing her hands, but by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it's a tragedy also that maybe you don't know this morning where cleansing can be found, or you do know, but you say, I'd prefer to do it my own way. My cleansing, my defilement's not that bad. I don't need Christ to die to cleanse me. I'm not that bad. I can just make up for it. It's not going to work. Maybe you say, I'm too vile. The things I've done are too bad. Christ can't cleanse me. Well, it's not based on how bad you are, but on how valuable his blood is, which is infinite. Christ can make the most vile sinner clean. And so what is the result of this cleansing of conscience? Besides just the experience of a cleansed conscience. Let's look at verse 14 again. How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works. Why? To serve the living God. That's the result. We're cleansed so that we might serve the living God. Now, I think that the glory of that word serve is somewhat hidden from our view, but I want to show it to you because we probably read that and think something like, because Christ died for me and he cleansed me, now I can live in obedience to God. I can do the good works that he has called me to do. And that is true. And that is all over the Bible. It's just, I don't think what it says here. So we need to look at this word serve in Hebrews 9. And it's quite disguised, depending on your translation, unfortunately. It's translated as a bunch of other words. But I'm going to read through a few verses here in Hebrews 9, and I'm going to translate them all as serve, because it's the same word. It's a word from which we get the word liturgy. All right? Serve. Verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for service in an earthly place of holiness. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual service. Verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts, sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the one who serves. The work of the priest is called service. The priest, all the priests go into the holy place. The high priest once a year goes into the most holy place, invited into the presence of God. The high priest alone goes, but not without blood. Now, but in Christ, we are entered in. We're invited to come in, right? We were cleansed that we might serve the living God. That's what it means, that we might go into His presence. Like the high priest, once a year. That's what it means to serve, to be in His presence. Turn to chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, kind of a summary of these things. Same message. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. See that? We have confidence to enter by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To serve the Lord is to enter His presence and fellowship with Him. By the blood of Jesus, we can enter with confidence. The way has been opened. Remember when Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn open. Why? Because we can go in. The cherubim have been removed. We can enter into the throne room of heaven in Christ. And not only into an earthly tent, but into the house of God. It says, let us then draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean, cleansed from an evil conscience. So how do we receive this cleansing? It says there, it's by faith, right? Let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith. By faith we see Christ, the great high priest, as what we need. We see our sin nailed to His body on the cross. We see the guilt removed by His blood. We see Him risen to reign. We see Him at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Faith is not a work we do. Faith is a resting in the work that Christ has done. And Christ calls us to repent and believe the gospel. To repent is to turn around and go the other way. It means stop trying to cleanse your conscience by washing your hands and afflicting yourselves and hiding from God and trying to do enough good things that you feel bad. You don't feel bad anymore about the bad things. Turn from those things and go to Christ alone, who opened the way. He is the only one who cleanses from sin, and He cleanses completely from sin. There's only one way back into Eden, and that is through Christ, His intercession. And through faith, we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. That's what it says. We will enter one day more fully when heaven meets with earth and we live forever in the presence of God. But even today, we enter by faith. We can come into His presence without fear, without death, because the blood of Christ has gone before us to make a way. Let's pray.